All right, we're in a series on the spiritual disciplines, and it's titled Streams of Mercy. And the first Sunday that we dove into this, I turned our attention to the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is written to a bunch of Christians, mainly Jews who've been converted to Christianity. And the writer of Hebrews is looking at the situation, and what he's realizing is that these Christians, these Jews who are now converted to Christianity, are starting to face persecution and pressure. And with that persecution and that pressure, the idea of bailing on Christianity seems like a pretty attractive option. It seems like that might be a reasonable decision, a good idea. And so the writer of Hebrews writes to them to basically say, don't do it. Don't bail on Christ. And so the first couple chapters, he makes the case that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. And then towards the back of the book, he makes the case that Jesus brings a covenant that is way better than the old covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't bail on this. Now, I know it's hard. I know you're facing persecution, but don't quit. And then in chapters 3 and 4, it's kind of this side note. It's like a little pause. And the writer of Hebrews basically says, he uses Israel as an example. And he says, Israel was right up to the edge of the promised land, and yet they wouldn't believe God. They hardened their hearts. And God said, you can't enter. You can't enter because of your hardened hearts. Your hearts are hard, they're unbelieving, they're wandering. And so God sent them into the wilderness. And that entire generation died before the next generation of Israelites could enter into the promised land. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you need to hear that, Christians. We need to hear that in the year 2014. Do not harden your hearts. Have an ear to hear him. And so then the writer of Hebrews gives some ways in which our hearts are prevented from getting hard. And several of the things that he talks about are what we call spiritual disciplines. He tells them to turn to the Word of God, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it'll cut down to the deepest part of them. He talks to them about being in community, being with other Christians. He talks to them about prayer. He talks to them about rest. He talks to them about these ideas, and he's basically saying, don't just sit there and cross your fingers and hope that your heart doesn't get hard. No, God has actually given us these gifts. We could call them streams of mercy, gifts from God to keep our hearts soft. It's medicine for a hardening heart. And so as we go through these weeks, we're going to spend a total of 9 weeks on the spiritual disciplines. And this is week 4. And today we're going to touch on a spiritual discipline, a spiritual discipline of stewardship. We're going to look at what stewardship is, what stewardship looks like, why we struggle with it, and then how we can actually do it. So what stewardship is, what stewardship looks like, why we struggle with it, and then how we can actually do it. So let's get started. Stewardship, choosing that word, means that we've chosen a pretty big umbrella. Because underneath this umbrella is time, money, talents, like your resources. And so we could have done the spiritual discipline of giving, and that would have been one of the pieces underneath this umbrella, and we could have honed our attention into giving. Or we could have done serving, again, one piece of stewardship. But in part due to the desire that we have to touch on a number of spiritual disciplines, we chose this umbrella, the subject matter of stewardship. And so we'll start right off with a definition. And this is not original with me, but the spiritual discipline of stewardship. Here's a definition. The voluntary and generous offering of God's gifts of resources, time, talents, and treasure for the benefit and love of God and others. So if you just break that into some chunks, it's voluntary and generous. It's an offering to God that's voluntary and generous. It's His gifts. So it's stuff that He's given us, time, talents, treasure. And it's for the benefit and love of God and others. If you have your Bibles, we're going to kind of use 2 Corinthians 9. We're going to be referring to it on and off. It's a great passage where Paul is writing to a church about being generous. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 say this. The point is this, Paul writes. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And again, just back to our definition, right? It's not reluctant. It's not under compulsion. It's voluntary. It's generous. It's cheerful. Now the context here is, it's primarily money. If you read chapters 8 and chapters 9, Paul is talking to the church in Corinth about an offering that he wants them to collect for another church to help a church that is in need. And so the primary context is certainly money. But when you consider the life of Paul, the author of this letter to the church at Corinth, and then you consider the broader Bible, you see that the mentality of giving, boy, that mentality is never meant to be limited to money only. This idea of being a giver is not exclusively a financial idea. It's comprehensive. The Bible would actually say that that's the invitation of your life. You should approach your life as a giver. That you should look at, how can I give to my marriage? How can I give to my kids? How can I give to my church? And we're not talking just dollars. We're talking, how can that be my posture? How can that be the way that I approach my life? How can I be a giver? The Bible says it's better to give than to receive. We just went through the Gospel of Luke as a church, and it took us a long time. But how many times, if you were here for that study, how many times did we see the upside down kingdom? It's better to give than to receive? Boy, that's not what I think. I think it's better to receive than to give. That's how my head works. That's how my heart works. But Jesus continually presents this upside down kingdom. And now here's Paul referencing an upside down kingdom. Be a cheerful giver. Right? I mean, how many people have laughed at that over the years? That I'm gonna write this check and laugh about it? But you know, the Greek word for that is actually be a hilarious giver. The idea is actually that you would write this check, or you would donate this time, or you would donate this skill, and you'd actually be laughing. I can't even believe we're doing this. I can't even believe I'm saying yes to that. I can't even believe we wrote that size of check. Like this idea where it's not just cheerful, it's hilarious. This is an upside down kingdom. We normally do not think about giving like that. But the Bible looks at all of our resources, time, talents, relationships, money, and it just calls us to hold them loosely, to have a loose grip on them, to remember that we are managers and not owners. There are so many parables from Jesus himself that communicate this idea that we are managers, not owners. And it's not hard to get on the internet and find a lot of sermons and pastors who've done an excellent job of showing the difference between being a manager and an owner, and the mentality and the approach and the way that you view what you have. God calls us to be managers, not owners, and that we are managers of stuff that ultimately it's not our stuff. We're managers, we're not owners. 1 Corinthians. So we're in 2 Corinthians today, but that's another letter that Paul wrote. The very first letter that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says to them, what do you have that you've not been given? And if you've been given it, why do you act as if that's not true? Why do you act as if you've earned it? It's a pretty poignant question. What do you have that you've not been given? And if that's true, then why do you act like it's all the fruit of your labor? Why do you act like it's all yours, that you're an owner? The Bible talks about this in a few different ways. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we see this about our bodies. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, who you have from God? You are not your own. What about our energy? 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says that he worked hard for God. He actually says that he worked harder than them all. Time, energy. But it wasn't actually him. He says it's the Spirit of God working through him. Our time. James chapter 1 verses 16 and 18. And then James chapter 4 verses 13 through 15. Both of those passages in the book of that little short book of James, he makes a really clear case that God's the one who brings this stuff together. And we say, I'm going to make plans. And the writer of James says, you know, you shouldn't say, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. You really should say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. Why? Because God owns your time. Because God gives you your time. If you have a tomorrow, it's because God gave you tomorrow. And so this picture of being managers, not owners, of recognizing that everything we have has been given to us, it's true, but it's hard. It's hard for Americans because we have such a, you know, kind of that blue collar work ethic where it's like, I've earned my stuff. I've earned my property. I've earned my possessions. I've put my time in. I've worked really hard for all of these things. These are my possessions. You know, pull your boots up. Tighten your belt. Get it done. Work harder. That's kind of been part of our culture for a really long time. And for us then to say, wait a minute, the Bible says we're not owners, but I paid for all this stuff. I've worked all this time. I've invested in this relationship. And the Bible wants us to remember that they're all gifts, that we're managers of those things. They've all been put into our hands. So the voluntary and generous management of our resources is one of the devotional and experiential habits of life with God. So that was our definition for a spiritual discipline, was a devotional and experiential habit of life with God. And I just want to make that connection really, really clearly, that your stewardship of your resources is one of the ways that you devotionally, experientially have life with God. What you're doing with your time, what you're doing with your money, it is a spiritual discipline. And it might be a good one in your life, and it might not be a good one. And hopefully today can be a step for all of us in the right direction. But the definition that we used of the spiritual discipline of stewardship also has an eye towards others, doesn't it? So it says, for the benefit and love of God and of others. And I think the goal of that definition is to say, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with everything. What's the second greatest commandment? To love your neighbor like yourself. To love your neighbor with everything. And so as we consider our stewardship, we're not just saying, sometimes this can be a kind of a detached thing. Am I making God happy? Am I blessing God? And that's a very good question. But the Bible would also invite a horizontal consideration of how generous am I being with my resources to others? How loosely do I hold my time with others? What's the nature of my stewardship with other people? So it's both vertical and horizontal. And our possessions, man, they offer incredible opportunities to love both God and other people. So one of the factors that keep our hearts from growing hard is how we manage what we have. So I guess I want to encourage you that this is not just a, wow, you're in trouble if you're not using it well. It's actually saying if you do use it well, it'll draw you closer. So it's not just something if I do bad with it, that's bad. It's like if I follow God's design with this, it'll draw me close. It's a stream of mercy. It'll actually keep my heart soft. Me using my resources for God actually is medicine for keeping my heart from growing hard. That's really good news. I hope that encourages you to maybe even more so consider what we're going to talk about here today. So God wants us to see that He's a giver and that we should be givers too. So what does that look like? Well, we did this a little bit last week and I'm going to do it again today, but just trying to get practical, like as practical as possible with some of the ways that this can show up. So what does stewardship look like? Well, here's some practical, hopefully helpful tips for doing that. Now, there's a lot of good suggestions. There's a lot of good suggestions, and I'm not going to be able to hit on all of them. So I'll give you a couple that I'm not going to talk about, but that are great. They're necessary to be a good steward, and that is work. You want to be a good steward. You need to work. You actually need to have a willingness to invest yourself in something. You know, the Bible has the audacity to say, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So if you want to be a good steward of your resources, you actually need to be somebody who's industrious. And that doesn't, when I say work, I don't mean you have to go get a job. I'm saying you need to be an industrious person. You need to be somebody who looks at your God-given abilities and says, how can I use them? So work, we're not going to really talk about that. And then financial responsibility. You want to be a good steward, you know, that, obviously generosity is part of that. But you know, one of the ways that you're generous is that you actually are financially responsible. That you know what your bills are, you live on a budget, you have a sense towards emergency funds and savings and retirement. And so when we talk about being a good steward, we're talking about those things too. There's no way to hit on all of them in one sermon. So some of these resources are from Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, and some of them are from a book called The Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. And then a couple of these might be from Donald Whitney as well. But just some helpful things to get on our radar. So what does stewardship look like? Here's some suggestions on helping you to be a better steward of what you have. Buy things for their usefulness, not status. Okay, so here's just a reality. Most gadgets don't actually save you time. And money and stuff, they don't give you worth. The lie is that that'll give you worth. Right now, my daughter has an iPod. Through some generous birthday gifts and saving her money from Christmas, she has an iPod. But if you can even believe this, it's an iPod 4. Yeah, I know. It's an iPod 4. And she's devastated. She wants an iPod 5. And so you ask her about why she wants an iPod 5, and the answer is, everybody in my class has an iPod 5. Well, obviously, we all know that not everyone in her class has an iPod 5. But she thinks that everyone in her class has an iPod 5. So, you know, you ask, well, are there, you know, significantly, like, better features or new things that the iPod 5 does that the iPod 4 does not? And the answer is, I don't know. She has no idea. She actually doesn't even know what's different about the iPod 5 than the iPod 4, but she wants the iPod 5. She's looking at it and saying it's a measure of status. I mean, I look at it and say, that she has an iPod? Who cares what number it is? I mean, that's a pretty exciting thing, but not, you know, she wants an iPod 5. And you and I laugh and we roll our eyes because we know that iPod 6 is going to come out in like 2 days. And then iPod 7 is going to come out 6 months after that. And iPod 5, you know, right? I mean, iPod 5 has been around for a while. So she's going to, you know, buy some iPod 5 and then it's going to be out of date in a blink. You know, and we laugh at that. We roll our eyes at that. But boy, we do the exact same thing. We do the exact same thing with our cars, with our houses, with our vacations, with our televisions, with our cell phones, with our clothes. You know, Richard Foster actually uses a quote from an old preacher, but this old preacher says that his goal in buying clothes is to buy the simplest and the most durable. And he says he wears his clothes until they wear out. And so Richard Foster asks, when's the last time you've worn clothes till they've worn out? Instead of buying clothes to stay in fashion. And I'm not trying to pile guilt on you. We're asking questions about, are we driven more by possessions equaling status than maybe we think? You know, a few months ago, we sold our house. And when we did a bunch of cleaning out. And that meant a bunch of trips to American Waste. And if you haven't been over to the American Waste plant, kind of off Hammond and Garfield, back kind of in that corner, boy, you drive in there. And a couple guys come over and they help you pull all your stuff off your truck. And it's an indoor facility. And there are just mountains and mountains of stuff. And, you know, one of the things that we threw away was a perfectly good box television. And the guys that were helping me said, here, you know, hold it this way. And if we throw it right, it's going to make this super huge pop. And so we did it and we did it wrong and it didn't pop. And he says, I said, so you must do this frequently. He says, oh man, we get tons of these every single day because the, like, Goodwill, those places won't take them. They're out of date, but most of them work. Most of those TVs work just fine. And we're buying new TVs because we want the new feature, right? We want the flat screen. If there's a flat screen at my TV, I just threw away a box television. I'm putting it on our radar that maybe we buy things more for status than for usefulness. Maybe we do that more than we think we do. And what we find out is most of the time, we don't own our stuff. Our stuff actually ends up owning us. Reject anything that produces an addiction. Hobbies, right? And maybe you're somebody that has a hobby. But, you know, my experience with that is they always take more time and they always cost more money than you think on the front end. When you get into a hobby, it is tough. And boy, hobbies can quickly become addictions. And, you know, one of the ways they do it, when I was a kid, the mall, I grew up in Maryland, and the mall that was right by our house had a Kmart in it. And the Kmart used to have these slushies. Maybe Kmart still sells slushies. I don't know. But they were either blue or pink. And the Dream Team, 1992, the Dream Team cups came out. And you know what the sign said? Collect the whole set. It wasn't good enough for me to just go get one. It was collect the whole set. And a couple times I went in there and bought a slushie and they didn't have the one I was missing. So I ended up with multiples of Scottie Pippen or Charles Barkley or whatever because I wanted to finally get Michael Jordan or whatever. And that idea of collect the whole set. You ever had that? Those little figurines? Precious Moments or Christmas Villages? You know what I'm talking about. Baseball cards, all that stuff. And then, obviously, substances. Substances that can obviously create an addiction that become incredibly expensive, that really ultimately steal your life away. I mean, an addiction, by definition, it's something that you cannot control. It's something that does own you. It might have started off as something innocent, but it ended up as something detrimental. So reject anything that produces an addiction. Give things away. Give away your money. Give away your time. Give away your possessions. Give away your talents. Here in 2 Corinthians, this section, chapters 8 and chapters 9, Paul is writing to this church, and what he's saying to them is, he starts off with an example of another church, a church in Macedonia. And he says, this church has given out of their extreme poverty, and it's blown us all away. Beginning of chapter 8, he says to this church in Corinth, Macedonia has given out of their extreme poverty. And then he looks at Corinth and he says, Corinth, you guys have been generous. You guys have been good givers. You're a wealthy city. You're a wealthy church. And you've been good givers. And so keep it up. I want to encourage you. I want to urge you to keep it up, to keep being sacrificial, to keep being generous with your money. There are people who need it. And there's Macedonia in their extreme poverty, and they're giving to this church in Jerusalem that is in such need. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 have almost identical accounts of the first century church, of the early church. And they hear the gospel. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost happens. The Holy Spirit comes upon the local church. And in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, in both situations, the local church, they're selling their extra stuff and they're giving it away. They're selling their extra fields, they're selling their extra barns, and they are giving their stuff away. So when you give things away, boy, it's a medicine for your soul. This one, don't believe commercials or shopping channels. And I don't think I really need to elaborate on this, do I? What their goal is to get you to buy solutions to problems that you don't actually have. I mean, think about some of the things that are out there. A friend of mine works for Carhartt. And he told me that one of the greatest scams going on over the last few years is clothing that have an SPF rating. And he said it's such an ingenious marketing ploy because every piece of clothing has an SPF rating. Every piece of clothing is protecting you from the sun, but it's, wow, what a great marketing tool. This clothing has this kind of SPF. You know, a Hanes t-shirt for $3 has SPF protection. And he just said it's a scam. It's not that some clothing don't have better coverage. He's just saying, what a scam. I need a shirt with a greater SPF protection. Or things like ladders that function in 17 different positions. Do you need a ladder that functions in 17 different positions? Or no-spill ice cube trays? Has anybody ever had a problem with that? Like, I've never even heard of that being a problem. And then oven mitts that are made with NASA-rated material. I mean, the oven mitts that we have, I think we got them for our wedding. They're probably from Target, and they work perfect. They work absolutely perfect. And so what happens with infomercials, commercials, marketing, advertising, shopping channels, they're rolling stuff out in front of you, and they're telling you you need it. They're telling you this will make things so much easier. And boy, the data is in. Most gadgets do not save you time. Learn to enjoy things without owning them. This was actually pretty convicting. Richard Foster uses this. He actually says this. He says, "Can you learn to enjoy the beach without having to own part of it?" Thursday night, we went out on a boat, and it was great. We had a lot of fun. It was a beautiful night, beautiful weather. It was fun being out on the water. And you sit there and say, "Wouldn't it be nice to have a boat? Maybe we should get a boat. I don't even have a trailer hitch, but maybe I should get a boat." Can you learn to enjoy things without owning them? A way to practice this is actually to learn to appreciate creation. A very large part of creation is not for sale. And so you can't buy it. And most of it is accessible for free. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Learn to appreciate that. Learn to see the stars. You know, the other night I was holding Macy in my arms, and I mean, the stars were just, it was glorious. It was incredible. Cost nothing. Actually, when we were dating, I did buy Kim a star. So that's pretty cheesy. But you know, they're not, it's not for sale. That's not for sale. You can look and enjoy that. And it's not some sort of a temptation to say, I better get a second mortgage to buy the star. No. And learn to enjoy that. Learn to enjoy things without having to own them. And then commit to the most important things. Maybe you've, you know, this is an old illustration, but maybe you've seen that illustration where there's a big jar, a big glass jar, and there's big rocks, little rocks, really little rocks, and then sand. And if you put the sand and the littler rocks in first, you can't get the big rocks in. But if you put the big rocks in first, then you're shocked at how many of these other things can fit in if you put the big rocks in first. And the reason why that illustration was overused is because it's actually a good illustration. It's a good illustration of the way that we should look at our lives. We should commit to the most important things. We should live with integrity to what we say we believe. If we say those things are important, if we say our marriages and our children are important, if we say that our local church and worship with fellow Christians is important, then our life should look like that. And way too often, we say we value these things, but the actual statistics, the actual data wouldn't show that we value what we say we value. And so part of this is taking the time to actually figure out, to prioritize the use of your time, your energy, your money. Because everybody wants a little bit, don't they? I mean, everybody wants a little bit more time, a little bit more energy, a little bit more money. One of the suggestions under this bullet point is to speak simply. If you want to live simply, speak simply. You know, the Bible says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. If you actually make a commitment, do it. And then we all of us need to learn to say no. We need to learn to say no. I mean, you know, the idea of, you know, simplify. You know, I hear people say all the time, I need to simplify my life. I don't ever hear anyone say, I need to complify. I mean, that's not even a word. Nobody's out there saying, I need to make my life more complex. Nobody's saying that because we're good at that. You know, churches get all kinds of criticism that they drift towards complexity. That companies drift towards complexity. Well, guess what? So do people. And so do families. And you know, it's the end of July. And I have 4 kids. And it's like, it's so easy right now for me to be like, wait a minute, what? June and July are both gone? How well have I used this summer? My kid's not in school. How well have I used this summer for family development? For us to worship together? For us to learn together? To have fun together? To play together? How well have I done that? I mean, I say that's important, but if I don't prioritize, if I don't commit to the most important things, it slips away. I mean, it leads you. A killer of stewardship, especially time and money, is making inappropriate commitments. We need to think. We need to slow down and think. Now, these are all, they're good, and you've probably heard them before. Right? There's nothing shocking. There's nothing new about the suggestions that I just rolled out. And so if we've heard all this stuff before, And all the ones that we didn't touch on, why do we struggle? Why is it still so hard for us? Well, in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the church at Corinth, they've been marked as a generous church. Paul's seen them be generous. He's heard of their generosity. Yet, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9, Paul says, I heard you were going to give an offering. I heard you were going to be part of helping with this need. But I thought I'd better touch base with you. I thought I'd better touch base with you and just remind you. So verse 3, but I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So he says, you guys are marked by being generous. You're givers. But I'm going to remind you. I'm still going to make sure. I'm still going to urge you. I'm still going to go tell you about it again. Why? I mean, they have a reputation of being generous. Why? Why is it so hard? Why does Paul look and say, boy, I know they said it, but I'm going to urge them again. And then maybe on the flip side of that, the church at Corinth stuck out. Why did they stick out? Because they were generous. It's an odd thing. It was an odd thing. He looks at them and says, you're unique because of your generosity. It's not common. Why is it so hard? I mean, all these little suggestions, I mean, those are good things to consider, all the stuff we just went through. But why is it so hard? Most of this stuff we already know. We know that generosity is good. Most of us know that greed and materialism, that it doesn't prove to be true, that it doesn't work out in the end, that it's not a joyful way to live. We all grown up hearing the story of Scrooge. You know, again, it's just a little story, but that's in the back of our heads. We know that that's true. We know that him clinging to his money and being a penny pincher, that's a miserable life. And yet it is so hard to be generous people. Well, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, the Sermon on the Mount, if you were to boil the Sermon on the Mount down, Jesus is saying, if we took the gospel and actually let the gospel rule our days, this is what life would look like. We'd be meek. We'd be peacemakers. Right? I mean, he goes through all these things. He says, this is what the gospel would look like. We wouldn't judge one another. We wouldn't commit adultery. We wouldn't have anger issues. Like, not if the gospel ruled the roost. Well, we get to chapter 6, and he's still preaching. He preaches on fasting. And then in verse 19, he talks about laying up treasures in heaven. And he says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, good so far. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Like, where did that come from? And then the last verse is, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So verses 19, 20, 21, they make sense. They're about money. Verse 24, that makes sense. Can't serve two masters, God and money. That makes sense. But why does he go into this little side note in verses 22 and 23 and talk about the eye being a lamp? What Jesus is doing is this. He's saying that if your eyes are not working, you could be in a room full of light and you won't be able to find your way around. There could be light all around you. But if your eyes aren't working, it doesn't matter how much light's around you. If you don't have eyesight, you can't see. Jesus' point is this. Do you know what money does to you? Money shuts your eyes. Money blinds you. Money tricks you. Money puts you in this situation to where no matter how much is around you, no matter how much opportunity or need or good teaching, greed, money, closes your eyes. And if your eyes are closed, then it says your whole body is dark. That's the nature of what greed and the ills of money, that's what it does to you. Greed blinds you. See, nobody thinks that they're greedy. Tim Keller tells a story that one time he was asked to do a series of men's breakfasts on Saturday mornings. And each of the breakfasts was on one of the deadly sins. And so his wife says, are they announced? Like, do the men know which breakfast they're coming to? And he says, yeah, that's in the flyer. It says, you know, this week murder, this week adultery. And she says, well, I'm going to tell you right now, nobody's going to come to the greed one. Well, the date rolls around and nobody came to the greed one. Like, there was hardly anyone there. And so Tim Keller says, why? What, I mean, these men, the men that were coming to this breakfast were godly men. They were extremely teachable. They were eager in every other one. Why were so few there for greed? And then he realized none of them think they're greedy. They weren't being hard to the teaching. They didn't think they needed the teaching. You see, nobody thinks they're greedy. You want to know why? Because you have a rich uncle. Because you have a rich neighbor. Because you grew up beside kids who had more toys than you. You see, there's always somebody who's a level up. Right? I mean, Bill Gates might not have anybody who's a level up. But everybody else has somebody who's a level up. And you look and you say, I'm not greedy. They have three cars. I only have two cars. I'm not greedy. Do you know how many pairs of shoes they have? I only have this many. I'm not greedy. We only go on a few vacations a year. They go on six. You see, the idea of greed becomes a comparative reality, and we excuse ourselves. And it's not that we're not willing to be taught. It's that we don't think it's actually a problem. It blinds us, right? And that makes us not very good at separating the truth from the lies. So there could be light, there could be truth all around us, but if our eyes are dark, we can't see. So I just want to throw out very quickly some of the lies and the partnering truth that we need to consider as we think about stewardship. So the lie. The lie is that we're owners. The truth is that we are managers, and we've already talked about this, that everything that we have is a gift to us. Another lie is that possessions make us important. But the truth is that our value is given by God. And, you know, you would get that right on a test. I know you would get that right on a test, but what does your life look like? Does your life demonstrate that you believe that that's true? You know, we're in this process of trying to figure out what house we're going to buy or build or whatever we're doing. And this is a very real reality for us. This is a very real challenge that possessions make us important. That what does this house say about us or not say about us? I'll get it right on the test that my value is given by God, but what does it look like in my life? And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have nice things. It just simply means what's going on inside? What's going on in my heart? Do I know that my value is given by God? How often do I fall into the lie that my possessions, it's what makes me important? You know, in Luke 12, we have that beautiful passage where God says, if I clothe the lilies and I clothe the birds, can't you trust me to clothe you? Can't you trust me to provide for you? He says, fear not. Another lie. Simplicity is boring, but the truth is that simplicity is freeing. You know, we've told the story before of some people here in our church who owned a lot of stuff and had a successful business and decided to go into missions. And they sold everything and they drove out of that town in their RV with all their possessions in their RV. And the wife said to me that as she drove out, there was sorrow, but there was also an incredible, the weight of the world fell off her shoulders as she drove out of that town. All of her possessions back there, and it was the weight of the world. We often think we own our stuff, but our stuff so frequently owns us. We constantly think that keeping more for myself will be better, but the Bible is always saying that we're more blessed to give than to receive, the upside down kingdom. We overpurchase, we overcook, we overplan, we overtalk. It's that same idea of drifting towards complexity. It's so easy to do that. But the Bible, when you look at Jesus' life, right? I mean, I'm not suggesting this, that this is a model for us in regard to not having a place to lay our head. But Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. Jesus never owned a house. His disciples left their jobs to follow him. And again, I'm not suggesting that those are the decisions you need to make, but I am inviting you to ask the questions about, do you believe that simplicity is freeing? Do you believe that it's best for you to be as mobile as possible for the Lord, as ready as possible to respond to needs? Another lie, that God is stingy, both with time and money, and that the truth then is that God is actually generous. And I want to close with this. I want to finish with this idea of whether or not God is generous. And it leads right to how we can actually live like this. So, do you believe that God is generous towards you? Do you believe that? See, many of us believe that we need more. We need more stuff, and that God won't give it to us. Or that there's some switch or some button that we've got to push to get it. That there's more out there that we could get, but we just got to figure out how to get God to agree with that. How to get God to let us have it. But the Bible says that we're never going to get enough. There's a proverb, Proverbs 27:20, that say the eyes of man are never full. We live in the wealthiest society to have ever existed right now. And you might say, compared to my neighbor, I don't have a lot of money. Listen, compared to the rest of the world, you have a lot of money. The eyes of man are never full. In 1 Timothy 6, it talks about that money is the root of evil. And it talks about that money's a trap. And you know, we talked about this before, but that word for trap is actually the word for noose. That money and the love of money is like a noose. What happens with a noose? It gets tighter and tighter. It gets tighter and tighter. You try to get away from it and it gets tighter and tighter. That's the snare. That's the trap of the love of money. So we think I have to fight to protect my stuff. I have to fight to protect my time. But boy, that's not how the Bible talks about our resources. The Bible talks about our resources to hold them with open hands, with loose hands. So can you answer this question? How much is enough? Do you have any objective way to answer that question? How much is enough? And do you doubt your answer? Because I think you should doubt your answer. How do we know? Do you understand how in danger you and I are of coming up with a ridiculous answer to that question? See, we have an innate feeling of emptiness. Every human does. We have a longing. We are longing for something, but we usually don't know what. And so we try all kinds of things. We try everything, and nothing actually works. But the Bible is constantly saying that God gives us these gifts, these incredible gifts, the best of gifts. And he gives us what we're actually really longing for. So I want you to listen again to 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. Paul says this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. Do you hear what Paul is constantly doing? He's saying when you use your physical resources this way, there is spiritual blessing. There is spiritual reaping. He says you invest your physical resources and there's spiritual reaping. There are way too many pastors on TV who say if you'll invest your physical resources for God, then you'll get more physical resources for you. That is not what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 9. He says, you give away your physical resources, and God is going to give you spiritual blessing. That is the better gift. You see, there's a book out there really popular called Your Best Life Now. And what that book offers you are not the best gifts. Even if that book's true, it's not the best gifts. God offers you way better gifts than that. He offers you gifts that you can lay up in heaven, that don't rust or don't get destroyed, that are eternal in nature. And God says when you use your earthly resources, your physical resources that way, there is a spiritual reaping that's going to blow you away. It's just going to blow you away. It's what you actually are longing for. The way we can actually hold our time, our talents, and our money loosely is if we see that God has a greater gift. And that's the gospel, right? And in 2 Corinthians 8, this is what Paul, just a chapter before this, this is what Paul says to them. I say this, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's the message of the gospel. That Jesus, who was spiritually rich, became spiritually poor so that we who were spiritually poor could become spiritually rich. That's what Jesus came to do. He did not come down here to multiply your physical wealth. He did not come down here to give you a raise or a promotion or a bigger home. That may come and that might not come. And those are God's sovereign purposes and we don't understand all of that. But what we know for sure is Jesus came to make the spiritually poor spiritually rich. And that then pries our fingers away from these lesser gifts, from these dollars and minutes. that we cling to and that we're addicted to. The work and the promise of the gospel is how we go to war with our feeling of emptiness. Because in this life, we're still going to feel that longing. Even if you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I guarantee you that you still feel an emptiness. That there's some times where you're just like, you know, I want to do something. I need to do something. I want to eat something. I want to go, you know, play something. I need to be entertained. I need to be soothed. I need to do something. I need more. I need something. It's that longing. It's that emptiness that we feel. And in one of my favorite books, the author addresses that. And I'm going to just take a couple minutes to read this. He says, "Though saved, I am daily beset by a sinful flesh that always craves those things that are contrary to the Spirit. These fleshly lusts are vicious enemies, constantly waging war against the good of my soul. Yet they promise me fullness, and their promises are so deliciously sweet that I often find myself giving into them, as if they were friends that have my best interests at heart. On the most basic of levels, I desire fullness, and fleshly lusts seduce me by attaching themselves to this basic desire. They exploit the empty spaces in me, and they promise that fullness will be mine if I give in to their demands. When my soul sits empty and is aching for something to fill it, such deceptive promises are extremely difficult to resist. Consequently, the key to mortifying fleshly lusts is to eliminate the emptiness within me and replace it with fullness. And I accomplish this by feasting on the gospel. Indeed, it is in the gospel that I experience a God who glorifies himself by filling me with his fullness. He is the one who Paul told the church at Ephesus, who fills all in all. He is the one who fills all things with the gifts that he gives. And he lavishes gospel blessings upon me with the goal that I would, quote, be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is the God of the gospel, a God who satisfies with nothing less than my experience of fullness in him. The first command God spoke in the garden was, eat freely. And with similar insistence, he says to me now, be filled. You see, the more we understand the work and ministry of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, that when he went to the cross, he didn't just go to the cross as some demonstration of love. He went to the cross to take upon him all of my poverty, all of my spiritual poverty. And then in this crazy trade, I give him my spiritual poverty and he gives me his spiritual riches. That is stunning. That should take our breath away. And the more we understand the gospel, the more logical it is that we'll give our stuff away. That we'll hold our stuff loosely. That we don't have to keep it all for us. You know, in verses 13 and 14 of this passage, Paul says that others will glorify God because they see Christians giving away. Because they see Christians who have bought into playing their part in the mission that flows from the gospel. In verse 15, he says, thank God for his inexpressible gift. What's the inexpressible gift? Well, it's not a what. It's a who. You see, idols of your heart, they say to you that you won't have a life if you don't have me. You know, an idol looks at you and says, I can give you life. But in the end, an idol takes your life. Have you ever seen anyone who's addicted? It starts off with, I can't live without it. And in the end, it's actually killing them. The thing that said, I can give you life, is actually taking their life. But you see, there is another who says, you won't have life without me. Who says, I can give you life. But unlike the idols who ultimately destroy you, Jesus actually gives his life away to guarantee it. To guarantee life for you, more than you can even imagine. You see, the idols of our heart, these desires that we have that cause us to hold things so tightly, they can't be removed. They can only be replaced. And the message of the gospel, being filled with the fullness of the gospel, is the only way to let your stuff go. Let's pray. God, as we're here this morning and we recognize, boy, how our hearts long for more. How one of the reasons why, with all the knowledge that we have, with all the teaching that's been done, with all the exposure that we've had to the ideas of being a good steward or being generous, it's still so hard. God, our problem is not education. Our problem is not we need to learn more. Our problem is that we need to go to war with something that's inside of our own hearts. It's a longing that whatever it is that we're trying to fill it with, it won't work unless it's the message of Jesus Christ. And that is a message that says one comes and substitutes for us. One comes and brings to us what we could never ever find on our own. And until that happens, until we realize that the best gift, the inexpressible gift, has been given, we're going to cling to all the others, all the lesser gifts. God, we need eyes to see. We need ears to hear. Would you help us today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our benediction today, Romans 11, 33 and 36. Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.